And do turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, page 1202. Can I ask you what your past hobbies were? Maybe for some of us it was something like stamp collecting, collecting something else. Maybe you spent hours and hours poring over your album, looking for that prize stamp from a foreign country that you've been wanting for months and months and months. Maybe for some of us it was sport, maybe hours spent training, hours spent playing on the sports pitch with the team, football or hockey or whatever. Maybe for some of us a more creative thing, maybe painting or woodworking or photography or something like that. Now let me ask you, how much time do you currently spend doing those things that you spent hours doing in the past? Perhaps for some of us, a hobby has turned into a job, which has turned into a career. Perhaps for some of us, we do just still have the same hobby that we had when we were younger. But I guess for many of us, what we spent hours of time and probably quite a lot of money on may now be left as a dusty album in the attic. For me, I spent hours and hours and hours learning to play the piano and the flute. My parents poured lots of money into music lessons. And over the past 25 years, I've barely played either of them at all. I imagine that may be the experience for a lot of us. For some people, they get tired of being a Christian and give up. For some people, in the same way as for many of us, life priorities change, life changes, and the hobby ends up getting left behind. For some people, being a Christian ends up getting left behind. I'd be very surprised if you don't know somebody in that position. Maybe somebody who used to be a very active, outwardly committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but today is spiritually nowhere. And nobody is automatically exempt from that. Young and old, male, female, married, single, full-time gospel ministers. Far too many start well, but end up abandoning their faith in Jesus. And that is the big warning which the writer to the Hebrews wants to raise for us. All the way through the book, he is warning us of that serious danger of ending up turning our backs on Jesus, of stopping trusting him, stopping holding on to him, stopping living for him. And the big thing he wants us to do, therefore, in the book, is to see how glorious, how wonderful Jesus is, to keep fixing our eyes on him so that we don't slip away. And so, therefore, his question for us this morning is, where will we be as a Christian in 5, 10, 20, 30 years' time? Where will we be? Just look back to the last verse of last week's passage, chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. That is a big if. We get it again today in verse 14. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. That's the million-dollar question. Will we hold on firmly to the end? And to urge us, to encourage us, to keep doing that, our writer is going to give us this morning a warning, an instruction, and an encouragement. A warning, an instruction, and an encouragement. Let's look at each of them in turn. Firstly, here's the warning. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. He says it three times in our passage. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Verse 15, do not harden your hearts. He'll say it again in the passage that we're looking at next week, chapter 4, verse 7. Do not harden your hearts. Now, we might think that is not something that we're very likely to do. But our writer shows us just how wrong we can be about that. Let's read from the beginning of the passage from verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He's quoting there the second half of Psalm 95, which is all about God's people refusing to trust him, refusing to take him at his word. The scene is on the borders of the promised land of Canaan. The Lord has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He's promised to give them Canaan into their hands, and he's brought them right to the edge of the land. At his instruction, the people send 12 spies in as a sort of advance party to reconnoiter the place, to check out what it's like, whether it's a good land or not, and to see what kind of opposition they might be up against when they launch their attack. So this little group of undercover agents spends 40 days exploring, and then it reports back to the rest of the people. And that's where things start to go badly wrong. They say, it's a great place. It's flowing with milk and honey. Look, we even brought back some of the grapes of the land. It's beautiful. It'd be a great place to live. We'd love to live there. But we just don't stand a chance. There are loads of people already there. They're big, they're ugly, they're armed, and they're dangerous. We're doomed if we try to take them on. Now, two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, speak out. They urge the people to press on. They say, do not rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. That's Numbers 14 that we had as our first Bible reading. But no one listens to them. If only we died in Egypt, they say, or in this desert, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They're saying, we should give up on this salvation, this rescue which the Lord has won for us. We should give up and go back to where we were before. So here we are, right on the borders of the land. The Lord has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He's protected them. He's guided them throughout the wilderness. He's provided food and water for them every step of the way. He's performed miracle after miracle. He's promised to give them Canaan into their hands. And now he's brought them right to the edge of the land. And after all that, what do his people do? They give up. They panic. They refuse to take God at his word. They refuse to trust him for what he has promised to do. Now, why is the writer recapping all that history for us? Well, just look again at the beginning of verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, or it could equally be rendered, as the Holy Spirit is saying, present tense. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us this morning. And what is he saying to us? He's saying, don't make the same mistake that they did. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you see, God's people then had been rescued from slavery, but they hadn't yet reached their promised rest in the land. Just like us now, rescued from slavery to sin, but we haven't yet reached the promised rest of the new creation. God's people heard his voice speaking to them today, just like us now, as we hear the Bible read, as we read it, as we hear it taught to us. God's people then had a choice of whether to believe and obey him or to disbelieve and disobey him, just like us now. And God's response to unbelief and disobedience then was to bar them from entering his place, his rest. Just as it is now. Do you see, these are not superficial similarities between us. In all of those respects, we are in just the same position as God's people were then. Human nature does not change, and God's character does not change. So do you see the force of this? If we're thinking, we're not very likely to harden our hearts. The writer is saying, think again. I think my hunch is, most of us probably think that we will probably carry on being Christians unless something really bad happens. Some people drift away. That's very sad indeed. But the rest of us will probably keep broadly drifting in roughly the right direction. But our passage won't let us think like that. Do you see? It's saying there are only two options. Actively believe or actively disbelieve. At every stage, we can choose to listen and trust and obey, or we can choose to refuse to listen and to distrust and disobey. But both of those things are active choices. If we're not doing one, we are doing the other. In response to God's word, we can actively harden our hearts, or we can actively see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's it. There is no third option. Actively harden hearts, or actively see to it that our hearts do not become hard. It's been said that the Christian life is rather like riding a bicycle. You know, when you're stopped at the traffic lights and you're waiting for the lights to change, and the cyclist cycles up to the lights and gradually gets slower and slower and slower and slower so they don't have to take their feet off the pedals. Maybe their feet are strapped in. And they get slower and slower and slower, and still the lights don't change. And slower and slower. And eventually they stop, and they just about manage to balance for a few seconds. But then the lights still don't change, and eventually they have to take their feet off the pedals and put them down on the ground. That is a bit like what the Christian life is like. If we stop pedaling, we will fall off. So the question is, which is it going to be? That see to it in verse 12 isn't just a sort of disinterested manager at work saying, oh, see to that when you get a moment, will you? No, see to it is an urgent, sharp warning. It's the kind of thing you say to somebody on the edge of a cliff. Make sure you don't fall off. That's the warning the writer is giving us. Don't harden your hearts. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's the warning. Do not harden your hearts. But how do we do it? Well, here's the instruction. The instruction, verse 13, encourage one another daily. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, verse 13, I think the writer here is effectively giving us the answer to three questions, all packed into one verse. Here are the questions. Number one, how do we see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart? Number two, how often should we do it? And number three, why is it so important? So let's have a look at each in turn. Here's the first one. How do we see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart? I guess the writer could have given us a whole long list of helpful things. But look at the one he goes for, verse 13, encourage one another. That's top of his list. How do we see to it that we don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart? Encourage one another. I think this is one of those pennies which has dropped for me quite recently. Quite often, I think, we think of the Christian life as being basically okay, and that's the normal place to be. And when things start to go wrong, then we draw other people in on that. So we do that in all sorts of areas of life, don't we? Basically, my health is okay, but if things start to go wrong, then I get the doctor in, and the doctor can sort it out. My car generally runs fine, but if it starts to break down, then I take it to the garage, and the garage can sort it out. And we think in a similar way, I think, about the Christian life. We think, basically, I should be fine. I should be just running along, cruising along in my Christian life. But if things start to go wrong in my Christian life, then I'll get other people in to help. But that is not how Hebrews thinks about it. That is not how the New Testament thinks about it. Encouraging one another is a normal daily part of being a Christian. That is not substandard. It's not that we ought to be self-sufficient, but if things are going wrong so that we can't be self-sufficient, then we get other people to help. That is not normal. The norm of the Christian life is that we need each other to be encouraging one another daily, says the writer. Now, here's the penny which has really dropped for me recently. Often, it is that encouragement which is really powerful in helping us live for Jesus, isn't it? It's hearing it from somebody else. I can think of times I've been in a conversation with somebody and they have spoken the gospel to me. They've applied the truth of Jesus to the situation that I'm in. And I've walked away from it freshly encouraged in living for him, thinking, thank you, that was such a helpful conversation. Now, actually, they haven't said to me anything I didn't know before. I could have said what they'd said to me, but hearing somebody else speaking the truth to me has had a power which just sort of knowing that truth doesn't have. It is normal that we should be speaking the gospel to one another, that we should be teaching each other, that we should be encouraging each other. And that is what the writer is saying here. How is it that we see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God? Encourage one another. Now, it's maybe worth saying that that encouragement doesn't necessarily mean saying nice, fluffy things to each other. It may be that the encouragement is actually not what we want to hear at the time, but it's what we need to hear in making sure we don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So that is a big part of what we're doing on Sundays. Why do we gather on Sunday mornings? So that we can be encouraging one another. Why do we have Bible study groups at different places, different times? Why do we have youth groups? Why do we have children's groups? So that we can be encouraging one another. Encourage one another daily so that we can see to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's the first question. How do we do it? Encourage one another. Secondly, how often do we do it? Encourage one another daily. And then just to make sure we've got it, he adds the almost comical, as long as it is called today, verse 13. So he says you can check each morning. Each morning, wake up and ask yourself, is it today, today? And if it is today, today, then that is the day to be making sure that we don't harden our hearts, to be encouraging one another in not having hard hearts. It's rather like weeding. Have to confess, weeding is not one of my favorite things. I don't do it very often. And any gardener will tell you that is a disaster, isn't it? The way to keep weeds under control is to pull them up as soon as they appear. Never walk past a weed without pulling it up. And if you do that, it's all quite manageable. But as soon as you do what I do, and you think, oh, I've got other things to do at the moment, I'll leave that, I'll deal with it another time, well, the weeds start to build up and up and up, and before long, you have a jungle on your hands. Today is the time for action, says the writer. The way to prevent a sinful, unbelieving, hard heart is to deal with it today. Leave it for a while, and there's a much, much, much bigger problem to deal with. So encourage one another. How often? Daily. And why is it so important? Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, verse 13. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is deceitful, and it hardens. That one-off sin so often seems very minor, very insignificant. Okay, I should have avoided it. But it's not really of any great consequence, any great seriousness. The writer says, no, there's no such thing as a one-off sin. It hardens, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's a bit like when you visit underground caves and there are those stalactites hanging down from the roof. Now, the way they're formed is by water containing the dissolved minerals gradually just dropping down, each time depositing a tiny amount of material. Now, each droplet leaves an imperceptible amount, but gradually fraction of a millimeter each year, perhaps, these great long hanging spikes are formed. The effect of any individual water droplet is completely imperceptible. It doesn't look like it does anything at all. But each one hardens a bit more limestone, and the stalactite gets that microscopic amount bigger. And that is true of our sin. Every day we have to make decisions in all sorts of areas. Will I take God at his word and trust him or not? And each of those decisions may seem terribly insignificant, of no real consequence at all. But each time we give in to sin's deceitfulness, we become that little bit harder. And it becomes that little bit harder to make the right decision next time. So that's why it's so important to be encouraging one another daily. There's the warning, don't harden your hearts. There's the instruction, encourage one another daily. And then thirdly, here's the encouragement. Hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Let me read verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. There's a very obvious question which we've been skating over up until now, and that is, how does all this tie in with teaching elsewhere in the New Testament that a true follower of Jesus, a true believer in him, cannot ever fall away from him? So John 6:37, for example, Jesus' words, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That is a promise of Jesus. I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. Or John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Or Paul in Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we could go on. The point is, if it is true that no one who genuinely trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior can ever be cut off from him, can ever lose their status as one of his chosen and saved people, if that is the case, then why does the writer to the Hebrews get so worked up about urging us to make sure we don't fall away? If our salvation is secure, then why all the fuss? Well, let me give a brief response to that. Just look carefully again at verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We have come to share in Christ. That is a perfect tense. That is something which has been done, something which has already happened. The writer's not saying that we will come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end. The holding firmly is evidence of the fact that I have already become a sharer, a partner in Christ. I think part of our problem is that when we say God will keep all true believers in Jesus on into eternity, and rightly so, I'm convinced that is what the Bible teaches. But when we say that, part of our problem is then that we expect him to do it by magic. We expect that we can just sit back and he'll do it. And I can't see anywhere in the Bible which says that he will do it by magic. Actually, he's already given us perfectly reasonable means of doing just that. He's given us the warnings and encouragements of the Bible, like the very ones that we're reading today in our passage. And if the Holy Spirit is at work in us, as we read, our response in the power of his Spirit will be to see to it that we don't have sinful, hard, unbelieving hearts. Will be to see to it that we keep holding on to that confidence we had. He's given us other believers so that we'll encourage one another daily, so that we will speak the truth to one another in each situation where we need that encouragement, that rebuke, where we need that kick up the backside. I'm confident that the Lord will keep us to the end if we're trusting Jesus, if we're his people. But those are the means which he will use to keep us to the end. We've no right to sit back and expect him to do it by magic. So verse 14 is a great encouragement, but it's only an encouragement to some of us. It's a great encouragement to the Christian who is concerned about his or her salvation, who is actively holding on firmly to their first confidence, who is actively watching over their heart to keep it from being hardened by sin, who knows that in and of themselves, that they're completely weak, completely helpless, but their response to that is to cling on to the Lord, who is the only one who is able to keep them. That person can see the evidence that they have come to share in Christ. But the cocky, confident, self-assured Christian needs to be worried. The person who says, "I became a Christian 10 years ago, so I'm certain of making it to heaven." The person who isn't daily, urgently seeking to keep their heart from becoming hard, unbelieving. That person is in terrible danger. Do you see, there's an irony here? The cocky, complacent, self-assured Christian is actually terribly, terribly insecure. It's the Christian who is constantly vigilant over their heart to make sure they don't turn away from the living God. That is the person who can have tremendous assurance of their eternal standing with Jesus Christ. So this passage has real bite for each one of us here this morning. It may be that you're somebody here who would say, you're not trusting in Jesus. You wouldn't claim to be. And there is a massive warning for you in these verses. You need to decide how you will respond to him, whether you'll trust him, whether you will obey him, or whether you will harden your heart to him. And the consequences could not be more serious. But that isn't primarily who's in the sights this morning. This passage primarily is written to professing Christians. And the writer drives that home at the end in verses 16 to 19. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all Moses had led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. These were God's people, rescued from Egypt by him, but they died in the desert and never reached the promised land. For Israel in the wilderness, today was the time to respond to God's word. For the readers of Psalm 95, there was another today to decide how to respond to God's word. For the Hebrews to whom this letter was written, there was another today, the time for them to respond. And for us, the time is today. Do not harden your hearts. No one in this building has the option, even if your hearing aid is on the blink. We've heard, we've read what God has to say to us. The million-dollar question is not whether we've heard, but how we'll respond. That little phrase, "not yet," is a very dangerous phrase, because every time we say it, "not yet" sounds that little bit more like never. Maybe that for you there is a particular area of obedience where you're conscious that you're in danger of hardening your heart to the Lord. Maybe a particular relationship, maybe the way that you use your time, your money, your conscience is not honoring to Jesus in some respect. Maybe a particular pattern of behavior that you've fallen into. Maybe for you, you're aware there's a particular place where you need to not harden your heart. For many of us, it may simply be a general lethargy towards the things of the Lord, a general tiredness. The writer says today is the day to take action. Verse 15, as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. The time for action is now. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the complete assurance that we can have, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if we're his people, that he will keep his strong hand on us into eternity. Thank you for the means that you've given for that to happen. Thank you for the warnings of this passage. Thank you for one another. Thank you that we can encourage one another daily. Please would you keep us doing that, Father. Please protect us from sinful, unbelieving, gradually hardening hearts. Please might we be those who encourage one another daily to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, keep trusting him, keep living for him, looking forward to that eternity which he has promised. We pray it in his name for his glory. Amen.